Well, good morning to you. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 24. And today we've reached the end of the road for the kingdom of Judah. In fact, I've given today's message, The Last Kingdom. In the 4th and 5th century, in the city of Syracuse, in what's called today Sicily, there was a famous king called Dionysius II. Dionysius was a very tyrannical king, but a king that always was very troubled and looked very worried about his future. He had a friend called Damocles. Damocles never understood why the king, who had all the power and wealth and the wine and the women that he could ever want, was always so worried. And he used to complain to King Dionysius, "Why are you always so afraid? If I was in your position, I would be so happy that I could do anything I want. I could enjoy the pleasure of any woman I wanted. I could drink whatever I want. I could eat whatever I want. And I could do whatever I want." And King Dionysius looked at Damocles one day, and he was so fed up with this argument that he said to him, "Okay," he says, "tomorrow I'm going to step down from the throne and you will be king and sit on this throne for a day." Well, that night, Damocles went to bed so excited and so thrilled that the next day he was going to be king for 24 hours. When he came into the royal palace the next day and sat on the throne and a crown was placed on his head, he looked up and above his head, hanging by a horse's hair, just a thread really, was a sword pointing at Damocles. And suddenly he was afraid and he said to the palace courtiers, "Why is this? Take it away from me." And they said, "No. If you want to be king, the sword has to hang over the throne, and you're not to leave the throne today." And all through that day, they brought the finest food, the finest entertainment, the most beautiful women into the royal palace to Damocles, and he couldn't enjoy any of it because he was so worried and kept looking up to this sword hanging over his head. And of course, the story goes that that evening, the king Dionysius came back to the royal palace and into the throne room, and Damocles fell at his feet and said, "I don't want to be king anymore." Dionysius explained to him, "You see, when you wear the crown, your head is always hanging under the sword. And any moment, a rival, a competitor, an assassin, can take you out of this world." Old Shakespeare put it this way: "Uneasy is the crown that uneasy is the head that wears the crown." And Damocles realized for the first time the danger, the difficulty in having power and influence. And that expression, the sword of Damocles, became an expression which is used today to describe the inevitability of looming danger hanging over you at any moment in time. And of course, that sword of Damocles was hanging over the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, in 2 Kings chapter 24. The kings were coming one after the other, but no matter who sat on the throne, the sword was just hanging there. And any moment, God was going to let it drop and remove the one sitting on the throne. And today in 2 Kings 24, we're now at the end point of the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel had been destroyed over a century before when the Assyrians had swept in and taken away the kingdom of Israel. But now the smaller kingdom, which included the holy city of Jerusalem, that had survived for over a century more under godly kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, that kingdom also is now running out of time. And God has decided it's all over. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Now, if you remember, it was Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, who had not just killed Josiah in the battle, but had then placed a puppet king that he called Jehoiakim on the throne. But now the Egyptians have disappeared in terms of their control, and the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar have now taken over control of the kingdom of Judah. Now, what has happened in that period of time? Well, in that period of time, there has been a battle, a great famous battle in history called the Battle of Carchemish. And if you know your world history, you will know at the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonians, the rising superpower, along with their Medo-Persian partners, destroyed forever the control of the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire. It really was a very pivotal battle in the history of this world. And what had happened is Pharaoh and his armies invaded Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, the son of the king of Babylon, drove them back in defeat and drove them all the way from Babylon down through the Sinai region. And as he did so, he took control of the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. And that's where we are in verse 1. He has defeated, Nebuchadnezzar has defeated the Egyptians, broken their power forever, and the Assyrians too. He's now in control of vast swathes of the Middle East. And as he goes to try and defeat the Egyptians for permanently all the way down. Remember, these are the days before aeroplanes and tanks and cars. They have to travel vast distances, these armies, from Babylon down to Egypt. But Nebuchadnezzar is determined to once and for all destroy his rival superpowers. And he drives the Egyptians all the way down to the Sinai. And in doing so, of course, he takes control of the kingdom of Judah. Now, Jehoiakim, who is the king appointed by Pharaoh, he's on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar leaves him there, at least for this period of time, 3 years. But then we're told at the end of verse 1, after 3 years, Jehoiakim decides he is going to rebel against the Babylonians. Now, why does he do that? Well, if you know your history, you will know that during that 3 year period, towards the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar's father died suddenly back in Babylon. And of course, when a emperor died like that, it created a political and a military vacuum. And if Nebuchadnezzar, his son, doesn't get back to Babylon to consolidate his position as the heir and the new emperor, someone else will. There'll always be a rival. So Nebuchadnezzar leaves his pursuit of the Egyptians, races back 500 miles, and he did it, according to the historians, in just 2 weeks. Raced back to Babylon, took the throne of the Babylonian Empire, which really is the superpower now, that now controls the Assyrian Empire, or the old Assyrian Empire, and much of the Egyptian Empire, and he becomes emperor. And of course, it takes time for him then to ensure the transfer of power is smooth and is without any hindrance. That takes some time. Now, he's down in Babylon, and this Jehoiakim, he sees an opportunity to break the back of the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he rebels against him. Now, Jehoiakim, you'll notice, the ungodly man, doesn't seek God's guidance. He's no interest in God's guidance in this matter. He decides that he's going to do this because he thinks it's opportune for him. And no doubt there are people encouraging him to do so, saying Nebuchadnezzar's going to be too busy dealing with other problems to worry about this little kingdom of Judah. You just stop paying him the tribute. You break away, become an independent nation again. And no doubt there were some who were saying, you know, this is God's will. God wants the kingdom of Judah to be independent, away from Gentile control. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth, because the next verse tells us, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, that's some of the Babylonians, another way of saying the Babylonians, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant the prophets. Surely at the commandments of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. So the Bible is very clear. The inspired writer here is very clear. It was God's will for the Babylonians to now come in. It was not God's will for this king Jehoiakim to break free from their control. They were to submit to the control. And you know, sometimes when God sends discipline and chastisement to our lives, our duty is first of all to submit to it and seek God's will in it and to learn from it. But Jehoiakim, he's not interested. He decides, I'm going to break free, and my kingdom is going to break free from any Babylonian control and influence. And of course, it's going to cost him very dearly. Jehoiakim was a very wicked man. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 26, and particularly in verse 20, we just get a little insight into the character of Jehoiakim. It says, and there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent messengers unto Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So God sent a witness among many prophets to this man Jehoiakim. One of them, this man Urijah, warned Jehoiakim of his sin. And he was so mad with him that he forced him to run away. And when he ran away to Egypt, Jehoiakim, hatred was burning so much in rebellion against the Lord that he sent messengers to bring him back. And after he brought him back, the Bible says he took the sword and slew him and then just threw his body into the common grave, threw him down like a dog to die in the streets. Now, Jehoiakim not only did that, I mentioned last week an even more infamous incident. For we discover when Jeremiah brought him the scriptures, warning him of the judgment of God, he took his knife and he tore the Bible to pieces, the scroll, and he threw it into the fire to show his rebellion, his hatred, his pride towards the word of God. Now, of course, he was a man that tried to impress others. Even though he was rebellious in this sense, we discover in the book of Jeremiah that he proclaimed a fast to impress people with his spirituality, no doubt to try and get the religious folks behind him. He was a man who played all sorts of games. But ultimately, God's patience with Jehoiakim ran out. And in verse 2 of 2 Kings 24, it says, the Lord sent these bands. Now, who are these bands? Well, they're just parts of the Babylonian Empire. If you remember, the Babylonians have already conquered many nations, And this is a kind of a second-rate army in a sense. This is not the main army, but some of the army of the Babylonians, along with some of their vassal nation states, like the Ammonites and the Moabites, they just send these marauding bands, these kind of almost like a terrorist groups, special forces, who would just go in and attack the kingdom of Judah and to destroy it. And God sent it into the kingdom of Judah and to Jerusalem in particular, the holy city, to punish Jehoiakim for his sins. Now, what's going to happen to Jehoiakim? If you turn to 2 Kings 36, and I know I'm jumping around a little bit, or 2 Chronicles, sorry, 36, you need to get the full flavor of the end of this man, Jehoiakim. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we're told that Jehoiakim, in verse 6, verse 5 says, he was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. So we know who we're talking about here. This is Jehoiakim. But then verse 6 says, against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. So after 11 years on the throne, after the 3 years of rebellion, where he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim is now in big trouble because Nebuchadnezzar sends his army, captures him, we're not told all the details, and binds him in fetters, this rebellious puppet king, and drags him off to Babylon. Now, Jeremiah had already prophesied that this man would die a dishonorable death. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 1 to 19, you can read the story yourself. Jeremiah had spoken a judgment of God upon this man, Jehoiakim, that he would die the death of an ass or a donkey. In other words, he would be buried like one, cut down, and his carcass just thrown into the ditch, thrown along the side of the road in infamy and ignominy. And that's exactly what happens to Jehoiakim. Somewhere along the line, Nebuchadnezzar captures him, or at least his soldiers capture him, put him in fetters, in chains, drag him off to Babylon, and whether he gets to Babylon or dies on the way, we're not exactly sure, but somehow he dies, and instead of burying him, they just take his body and they throw it into the ditch. And there he dies a disgraceful and shameful death. And of course, that's entirely appropriate for a man who lives such a shameful and a disgraceful and a dishonorable life before God. Now he's dead. We're told in verse 6 of 2 Kings chapter 24 that his son becomes king. Now, this is where it gets a little bit confusing. He's Jehoiakim, one of the sons of Josiah. His son is Jehoiachin. Sounds similar, but a little bit different. Those who speak Chinese will know the difference between a Kim and a Chin. So Jehoiakim is now replaced by Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin is only going to reign just over 3 months. So the father is going to reign 11 years, Jehoiakim. His son, Jehoiachin, will only reign for just over 3 months, and he will begin his reign, verse 8 tells us, of 2 Kings 24, when he's 18 years of age. And his character is exactly like his father's, because verse 9 says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. So he didn't learn anything from the failures and the mistakes of his father. Now, remember I said the Battle of Carchemish had destroyed the power of the Egyptians and the Assyrians? Verse 7 will just give us that little bit of information. It says, and the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. So the Egyptian empire, all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates River, and you'll see it on the little map, that had now been taken over by the Babylonians. So Jehoiachin, who's this new king, 18 years of age, has nobody to help him from Egypt. The Pharaoh Necho and the Pharaohs, their power has been broken. They're not destroyed just yet, but their power has effectively been wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonians and the new king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knows that he needs to root out this rebellion, this threat to his kingdom. And he knows that the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah is a very significant and strategic place to control, because the Egyptians will, and the Africans, like the Ethiopians, will always come up through the Sinai Desert to attack the Babylonian Empire from the south. And they will come through the kingdom of Judah. So anyone who controls the kingdom of Judah will control that entrance into the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is determined to put an end to the rebellious kingdom of Judah. And we're told he comes down in verse 11 and against the city. Now remember, he's already taken control of the area before, and he took away the first king, Jehoiakim, in fetters. He died in chains. And then Jehoiachin took over for 3 months, and he's now back there after returning from taking the control of the Babylonian Empire. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar personally comes to the city of Jerusalem. And he surrounds the city of Jerusalem. In fact, we're told the city was besieged. Now, the city is under tremendous attack. We can imagine the fear of the siege of the people living in Jerusalem. And they look out from the holy city and they see this great Babylonian Empire led by the highly talented and successful and ruthless king Nebuchadnezzar. And now there seems to be no hope. Jehoiachin, he's on the throne. He's very young, 18 years of age, just been king for 3 months. And what does he decide to do? Verse 12, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He decides to surrender. His father Jehoiakim had rebelled against the Babylonians after 3 years. And now Nebuchadnezzar has taken him away in chains and he's died. And now Jehoiachin decides, you know, I need to learn the strategic lesson here. The Egyptians aren't going to help me. My father's already lost his life and his kingdom effectively by rebelling against the Babylonians and this powerful man Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm going to surrender and I'm going to put my life and my kingdom, what's left of it, in his hands. So he comes with his wife and his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers, and he comes out to Nebuchadnezzar and just says, I surrender. Now, no doubt he thought that such an act would mean that Nebuchadnezzar would treat him well, maybe even allow him to stay on as king over this little puppet kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. But we're told Nebuchadnezzar took him, verse 12, in the 8th year of his reign. So Nebuchadnezzar, this time, doesn't show any mercy. He just takes away Jehoiachin, who'd just been king for a few months, drags him off to Babylon, no doubt in chains and in terror and fear. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar takes complete control of the holy city. In fact, the description that's going to occur now in verse 13 and 14 is a terrifying one, because it says, he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. So he strips Jerusalem and the treasuries of the king and the house of the Lord, the great temple built by Solomon, every last cent, every last penny Nebuchadnezzar takes away in conquest. He loots it all. Now, taking away the physical treasure, a nation can survive if it still has the intellectual base and power of his nation to rebuild. But he didn't just take away the physical treasure, the material treasure, he took away the human treasure, the human power, the IQ. Because we're told in verse 14, he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest of the people of the land. And verse 16 says, and the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So he stripped everything of significance from the kingdom of Judah and the holy city. He took their physical wealth, and he took their, we almost say, their intellectual property wealth, the people, the brain power, the cream of their future. Now, Daniel and his friends, if you remember, they had been taken down when when Jehoiakim was taken in chains in that first attack. But now in this second invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, he takes everybody that could be useful to his kingdom. He enslaved them all, particularly the artisans, the craftsmen, the people who would make great workers to build great buildings and temples and palaces for himself and great defenses in his empire. He takes them. And then he takes those who were great military people, potential for his army to add to his cosmopolitan army made up of all the subjugated nations. He takes them away. And in this second invasion described here under Jehoiachin, when Nebuchadnezzar takes this city and takes control of the kingdom of Judah, he also takes the prophet Ezekiel. And if you read the book of Ezekiel and read through the prophecies of Ezekiel, many of them were written down in Babylon in this captivity. So the first invasion, Daniel and his friends were taken and the king Jehoiakim, but that was only a minor invasion, really. But this second invasion, where Nebuchadnezzar personally comes to the city of Jerusalem, besieges it, and Jehoiachin, the new king, comes out and surrenders, Nebuchadnezzar shows no mercy. He strips it bare, almost like a vulture. Anything of value he takes, the people, the gold, the silver, the precious jewels, he strips. And he leaves, we're told, just the poorest people, sort of the people of the land at the end of verse 14. He leaves a tiny remnant behind in the city of Jerusalem. Now, why does he leave such a tiny remnant? No doubt he's ensuring in his mind that there can be no future rebellion against his control. This is a city and a kingdom that has been a thorn in the side of the Babylonians. And he showed mercy to them before, and they've rebelled and rebelled against him. And God now is using the Babylonians as his instrument to punish these rebellious Jews, these rebellious Hebrews. And Nebuchadnezzar has stripped them of everything of value, stripped them not just of their physical treasures, but their people treasure, the future of their nation. Never again can they rebuild. Never again can they be a threat to him and to the world as a significant power. And that's what the devil no doubt thought would be a great advantage for his kingdom. But behind Satan and behind Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord was permitting this. In fact, the Lord was working through this for his purpose and his plan. Because if you go to Daniel chapter 1, it's really very interesting. In Daniel chapter 1, just before you come to the story of Daniel and how he lived down in Babylon, I always think it's fascinating. In verse 1 and verse 2, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, that's man's perspective of the history, of what was going on here. But here's what's really going on behind the scenes. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was God who permitted it. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't lay a finger on Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin, his son, or Daniel or Ezekiel or anybody else living in the kingdom of Judah, and in particular the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. If you remember when Sennacherib came with his great armies during the times of Hezekiah, how God just sent the angel of death and wiped out tens of thousands, 185,000 Assyrian forces, the cream of the Assyrian army. Could God have done it here? Absolutely. But God made the choice, no, in his sovereign wisdom, that Judah needed to be punished. And he determined that he would use the Babylonians to be his instrument, even though they were wicked people, ruthless people, ungodly people, barbaric people. God decided in his great sovereign wisdom that he would use the Babylonians to punish the kingdom of Judah. And even the godly suffered in this punishment. The godly Daniel was dragged from his home, from his family, from his people, from his religion in the temple. The godly Ezekiel was dragged from his family, from his country, hundreds of miles to the kingdom of Babylon to be a slave. Not because he had sinned, but because his nation had sinned. Now, Nebuchadnezzar does one other thing now before he leaves. He leaves just a tiny remnant of the poorest people behind. And we're told in verse 17, he made Mattaniah, his father's brother's king, in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, the uncle of Jehoiachin. Now, this is a little bit confusing. You'll see the diagram on the screen. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. Jehoiakim died, if you remember, and he was cast, his body cast like a donkey, like an ass, out by the Babylonians. His son Jehoiachin took over, lasted just 3 months, and then Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged the city, took him away in chains, and took almost everybody else away with him from the city of Jerusalem that had any value. And he left behind this tiny little remnant of people. But he had to leave someone to rule over them who spoke their language. So he appoints the uncle of Jehoiachin, the brother of Jehoiakim. And he's called Mattaniah, a name that means the gift of Jehovah. And to show his authority and his power, Nebuchadnezzar changes his name to Zedekiah, which means Jehovah, or there is righteousness, or the righteousness of Jehovah. Now, it wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was a righteous man. He just gave him this name to show that he has the power and control over this new king, Mattaniah, who's just a puppet, because everything of value has been stripped from the city. And the people that remain behind are so insignificant that they're really not worth anything. But this tiny little puppet king is left behind Zedekiah. And we're told in verse 18, he is 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So this puppet king over this little puppet kingdom that remains of the kingdom of Judah, he reigns for 11 years. Now, what kind of a man was he? Did he learn from the terrible mistakes that Jehoiachin, his nephew, and Jehoiakim, his brother, had made? Will he learn to acknowledge God and repent for the sins that they had committed? No, sad to say, he didn't. Because verse 19 says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Zedekiah was a man who was just as rotten as all the rest. And if you read carefully through 2 Chronicles 36, and you read through the book of Jeremiah, particularly Jeremiah 32, you'll discover that this man was a disaster in those 11 years. You'll discover that he refused to listen to God's way and God's will. In fact, we discover that he refused to even submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Having seen what happened to his brother and his nephew, he still decides, I can rebel. And he thought he could build an alliance with the Egyptians. And he was warned by Jeremiah not to do it, but he wouldn't listen. And encouraged by foolish advisors, Zedekiah, in the end, rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll discover next time Nebuchadnezzar will put an end to this once and for all. And he'll come down and he will deal with this man, Zedekiah. Now, we're told, verse 19, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But then verse 20 says, for through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. In other words, everything that you've been reading from the destruction of Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, and ultimately the destruction of Zedekiah, has all come because God has determined to send this judgment. God has determined to deal with these ungodly men and their ungodly people. Now let me wrap up the story. And I realize it's a little bit confusing in places in following all the personalities. But I want to leave you with three simple thoughts that I hope you can take away and think more carefully about. And the first thought is this: God controls history. God controls history. You see this all over this chapter, all over Daniel chapter 1. It's the Lord permitting, the Lord guiding, the Lord commanding and directing and foreordaining these events. That's why history is sometimes called by theologians his story, because it's the story of God's work from beginning to end. But then the second thought I want to leave with you this morning is this: God doesn't just control history, but the Bible teaches God ends history. He ends the history here of the kingdom of Judah. He ended the history of Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, then he'll deal with this man Zedekiah, and ultimately with the kingdom of Judah itself. God has no problem bringing history to an end for a civilization, for an empire, for an individual. But then the third thought I want to leave with you is very simple. God not only controls history, God not only will end history, including our personal history on earth and the history of this world he'll bring to an end, but the third thought is this: God will judge everyone who is part of history, including you and me. And you can't help but notice as you read this chapter and all the other chapters that the finger of God is not just there in a random sense, permitting or tolerating these events to arise and fall. God's involved, and God has a purpose in them. And his purpose is to bring judgment upon sinners. And of course, his purpose is to let you and I know, he not only judges these people, but he also will judge us. And the history of this whole world is heading to an end point where we all will stand before the judgment of God. If you remember the verse from Hebrews, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Yes, but after this, the judgment. Read Revelation 20, where all those come forward before the great white throne, and all stand, the strong and the weak and the rich and the poor, throughout all the ages, and they stand before the great judge of all the earth. And you know, the Israelites, they're being judged here, at least in a temporal sense. Ultimately, they'll be judged in eternity at the great white throne. But they're judged here. And they were a people who craved idols. So God says, okay, you want idols? I'm going to send you to the home of idolatry, Babylon, till you're sickened with idols. Reminds me of the story of the farmer who had a dog who kept eating the food of another animal. The farmer decided he would cure the dog of this greed, and he added a little bit of poison, not a strong poison, to the food of the other animal, and he watched as the dog sneaked in and stole the meal. Of course, the inevitable happened. The poison got into the stomach of the dog, and he was very, very sick, and he vomited out the stolen food. And you know what happened? The dog never again stole the food of the other animal, because it had learned it's a dangerous thing, and it kept away from ever going near the food of that animal ever again. And God's going to do this with Israel. He's going to cure them of idolatry permanently, because after this judgment in Babylon, the Jews that return will never again return to idolatry. Spiritually, they become idolaters, but not physical idolaters. And God will deal with them here. And we've come full circle. Israel as a nation was birthed in captivity down in Egypt. And now by running back to Egypt, they become slaves again. The free people have become enslaved once again. The people that were given gold and silver and precious things have seen them all being taken away from them. The people that were given a land flowing with milk and honey freely from the Lord have lost it all. All because of one word, sin. Sin. Sin brings terrible consequences, not just to this world, but to God's people and to every individual caught up in sin. There's a monument of a tomb outside the city of London. And it says, as an inscribed message, as you pass by, it says these words, listen to them. Passerby, stop and think. I'm in eternity. You're on the brink. Let me say that again. Passerby, stop and think. I'm in eternity. You're on the brink. And you know, that's true, not just for the children of Israel. And this man, Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they're in eternity, true. But very soon so will you, and so will I. We have to be ready. We have to make sure we don't make the same mistakes that they made in their lives. Remember the 3 points? God controls history. God will end history, including your history. And 3, God will judge everyone who are part of history, including you and including me. May God help you to think about these things and reflect on them today and learn from this tragic story of the final part, the final history of the kings and the people of Judah. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this message. We thank thee for what we have heard. We pray that you would take thy word and implant it on our hearts and minds and burn it into our souls, and instruct us how to walk right. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.